Turn our Bibles open to Genesis, and we're just taking a short break, I guess, from the normalcy before we start Zechariah here in a couple weeks. So we're still looking at Joseph and his life a little bit and just picking out some things. Last week we looked at Joseph and the jealousy that happened with his brothers, jealousy just in general. Today, we're going to be looking at the trials that he went through and the difficulties that God put him through, because I think there's some things that we can learn about his life here. Lord willing, next week we'll look at the blessings that God gave him, and then we'll look at forgiveness, which also is intertwined in his life. And then I think we're going to wrap it all up and see how basically Joseph's life is sort of a reflection of Christ, or at least a sort of a Christ. Can't think of the proper term. Anyway, we're going to see also at the end of this how he mirrors Jesus' life in some ways. So, let's look at Genesis 39, and we'll read, we'll read the whole chapter. We'll just be looking at parts of this today and other parts in the Genesis story as well. Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been taken. So we're going to learn now what happens to him after he is sold off to Egypt. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house and all that he owned and put in his charge. It came about that from that time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now only Joseph, this is the second time it's mentioned that he was a handsome fellow, and only he and his mother, Rachel, had the double honor of being called a nice-looking individual. Anyway. Her a female and him a male, obviously. But anyway, verse 7, it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph. And she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How could I do this great evil and sin against God? And she spoke to Joseph day after day, and he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do this work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him with his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. And when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to lie with me, and I screamed. When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside. So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him what with these words, the Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came into me to make sport of me, and as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside. Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, this is what your slave did to me, his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him in jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in jail. And actually, I'll stop there because I want to save verse 21 for next week. So, let's pray first. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. Help us to be responsive to your word. Apply your word to our lives. May we become more like Christ because of our interaction with it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so from this reading, I guess I'm in a hurry today. I don't know why. From this reading, you see, you might be under the impression that this passage is just about avoiding or fleeing sexual sin. That's the main point of this section. Is it? No, it's not. It's not the main point. And the main point of this section is what? What we saw last week. The main point of Genesis 37 all the way up to 50 really is so that God used Joseph primarily to save his people, to save his father, to save his brothers, and to save really you and I, so that the Messiah would come through the line of Judah. Now, we also see here, so this passage is not just about that, we also see here that Joseph could have blamed his brothers for they sold me into slavery, my life means nothing, I was paid for with the money of a slave or about the amount of slave. You know, why not commit these kinds of sins? After all, I'm in a foreign land, I'm in Egypt, why not commit sin? No one's watching. After all, the God of my fathers has abandoned me, and I'm here, I'm stuck here, why not? You see, he could make easy excuses as to why he could commit these sins. After all, who cares? Nobody cares. I'm in a different place. Nobody cares. So why not do whatever I want? But we see here, and apparently, perhaps Joseph knew that the reason why he was here, there was something greater to be, and he probably didn't know what it was just yet. But Joseph, God put Joseph through these trials because there was something greater. Now, I can't stand here this morning and tell you that all the trials that you go through, that you're going to be made great and made second in the kingdom or this vice president or something. I can't say that, and I seriously doubt that's why we go through trials. We're not Joseph, and it's not going to happen like that. However, God does work a greater good when you do go through trials, does he not? He does. He gives them to us so that we might be refined by fire and become more like him, and our trials could also be used to refine others. God might send you through the ringer or through difficult times because others are watching. Others are watching to see how you respond, and you might be able to have an influence over them. You might be able to help them in their spiritual walk and help them in their sanctification. You think, well, that's not really fair. Well, fairness would be for you and I to suffer in hell forever. That would be fair, right? So, I don't think we should go down the route of whether it's fair. This is just what God has decided. This is what he wants. So after all, people are always watching, always looking to see how you might respond to trials, believers and unbelievers included are in this, of course. But look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, I think shed some light on how we should respond to trials. How you and I as believers should respond to trials. 1 Peter 4, 12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you." So the first way to respond is don't be surprised at them, "which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." There's another way to respond, rejoice. "So that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of the glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." So we shouldn't be surprised. We should rejoice in the midst of them, and we should remain above reproach while we go through the midst of them. Because what's the easy thing to do when you're going through hard times? Complain, become bitter, become angry, shake our fist at God. And this is not what God would have us to do. Now, just by way of implication, it doesn't say it in the text, by way of implication in Genesis 39, we see that Joseph was a godly man. You don't decide just overnight that I'm going to be pure in my life, right? It takes practice. It takes discipline, and discipline and practice don't happen just overnight. Hey, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to say no to this woman, just bam, like that. No, it takes discipline. It takes effort. It takes spiritual discipline to do these things. So we see that he's a godly man already, and this is just a test. This is a test for him to overcome. And actually, if you see from the greater grand scheme of things, actually all these events lead to him going where? Go to prison. And from prison, he goes to Pharaoh's court. You see, God is setting all this up. And in the meantime, he's gaining experience. Jacob had placed him over, like, watching his brothers as he shepherded the flock. And then he becomes the steward or the master of Potiphar's home. Then he becomes the steward or the master of the prison. And then, lo and behold, Pharaoh gives him the same job, but in a greater way. He's already had experience with all this. So God is preparing him for all these things. Again, your trials may not lead you to become the second in command of Pharaoh or whatever, or in the United States. But God uses these things in order to train you for what's next, or to become more like Christ at a minimum. I've also, as we get here into Genesis 39, I've heard this passage preached before for, again, staying away from sexual sin. Yes, those are heinous and vile sins against God, but this is not what this passage is teaching us. It's teaching us how God really orchestrated all these things to get Joseph to be where he needed to be. So, God used all these things to bring about the greatest good. Of course, there are things in this passage to teach us how to flee from this, why we should flee from these kinds of sins. However, that's not the main point. So, from this section of Genesis, I'm going to point out four trials, main trials, and there's more that we could talk about, but for the sake of time and sanity, I guess we'll just try to cover four that will specifically look at the four things that God put Joseph through, so that we might also learn how to endure trials and bear up under them, learn how to deal with them, and see that there is a greater good that God has for us in our own personal trials. So the first trial, I believe, that God put Joseph through to teach him, to train him, to prepare him to save his family is temptation. And I think temptation is a trial. Certainly can be a trial, because I think a lie of Satan is this. If you just give in to the temptation, things will get easier. Things will get easier. In some ways, that's true. Because when you deny a temptation, you say no to temptation, or just get harder and harder and harder to try to ward off that temptation because it becomes more tempting, more alluring. But the lie is, well, if you just give in to it, things will get easier. And the lie is this, that, well, really, things will get harder because you've sinned against God. You've potentially sinned against your friends or your family or anybody, and so you've made things worse, not better. So that's what's going to happen partly in this passage, is that he is dealing with some issues here, temptation. And now it says, we're picking up in the middle of verse 6, that he was handsome in form and appearance. That sets us up for the fact of verse 7. I'm getting so used to, see it, this is your problem, Jeff, with the apps. I'm getting so used to scrolling up like this. I tried to do that with my paper Bible here. Anyway, that's just not my thing. Okay, I like paper. Okay, anyway, I'll move on. Okay, so verse 7, it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said to him, lie with me. So he had already come up, verses 1 through 6 that we skipped, he'd already come up, become a successful man. The Lord had made him like the steward or the master over his master's home. And Potiphar didn't even care about what he did, in the sense of he didn't have to look out for him because he was such a good worker and he took care of things. So I'm sure Potiphar's wife was already introduced to him, already knew that he was there, but I think this is just the beginning of her inflamed passion, her lustful passion for him. In fact, King James says something like, cast longing eyes on Joseph. She looked at him with her eyes in the sense of a deliberate, careful look this time, but with lust. And this is often how lust begins, is through our eyes. It says in verse 8, but he refused and said to his master's wife. Now, notice what he says with her. Says to her, well, she says, lie with me. Obviously, I think this is stylization. She probably, likely, said way more than that. But just to give you an idea, and thankfully it's PG rated, it doesn't tell you much. She just says this. But obviously, she's probably saying more. but what he's, his response is interesting. Verse 8, but he refused and said to his master's wife, even referring to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all thing he owns in my charge. In other words, he's saying, he's resorting to his master. Hey, my master, he's put me in charge of all this, his house. And I need to watch over his house and all these things. And he says in verse 9, there is no one greater in this house than I. And he's withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. So the only thing he was limited on was his wife. This is not his wife, Potiphar's wife. And so he's reminding her, I need to obey my master. This is a good work ethic, in the sense of he was a hard worker and he knew his boundaries and he knew what he was not supposed to get, and that was including someone else's wife. And he says, how then, at the end of verse 9, how then, and now he goes to God, how then could I do this great evil and sin against God? So I have to be concerned myself with my master. My master's wife is not mine, and also God. God is watching. God is watching. And how can I commit this evil against him? But it says in verse 10 that she did this day after day after day. And see, this is where the trial comes in. Temptation is a difficult thing to meter. It's not just in this kind of sin, but in all sorts of kind of sin. That you could be bugged about it day after day. And if I just do this thing, why can't I just, you know, we rationalize it. If I just rationalize it enough, it'll be okay. And if I just do it this one time, I'll stop. Well, Joseph probably had to put up with this, probably a difficult thing. I guess because this could even include co-workers who give you a hard time about things, right? Anyway, and just saying no to things. But verse 11, now it happened one day that he went into the house to do this work, to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. So she's setting him up. So she kicked everybody out, setting him up, and for these things. Now, before I get into that, I think this is good for us to learn that we should think through the consequences of any sin. And when you think through the consequences of any sin, it actually helps you to decrease the desire for that sin. And that helps you to kill the sin and thwart the temptation as best as possible. If I may give a couple examples, because I like to do this. Think of the consequences of overspending. What happens when you overspend, or you spend too much? You spend more than you make. Well, you go into debt. And when you go into debt, you become a slave to your debt. And when you become a slave to your debt, you become actually a slave, more of a slave mindset at work, that I have to work this amount of hours to cover my debt, and almost work becomes slavery, although it's a form of slavery, but you get paid, so it's servanthood. Becomes a form of slavery because you have this great weight. You're drowning in your debt. So if you think about the consequences, it'll help you keep away from that. Let's think about the consequences of gossiping. When you gossip, you act like Satan. His name means slander. You hurt others. You hurt yourself. You self-promote. Consider the consequences of adultery in Joseph's case. Sinning against your own body, the other person, your spouse, broken relationships, namely his master. And so when we think about the consequences of our sin, it actually helps you to thwart temptation. And so this is the way of wisdom here, to consider the cost of sin. And this is exactly what Solomon says in the early chapters of Proverbs. Think about the woman of folly, which he calls the woman of folly. Don't fall into her ways. And this is actually what Joseph's doing, not yielding into temptation, not giving in. And this is what God does in his life. He takes care of him. It says in verse 10 that he did not listen to her and he did not give in to her. Again, if we may say, it would be easy to break down in this case, wouldn't it? After all, I'm in a foreign land. My father can't see me. My brothers don't know I'm here. My brothers sinned against me. My brothers were harsh. Why not enjoy life? Right? But rather, he was wise. And obviously, he had been thinking about the consequences. Verse 8, my master. Verse 9, she's not my wife. And the end of verse 9, I'd be sinning against God. He's thinking through the consequences of the temptation. Now we can move on to verse 11, which I jumped the gun just a minute ago. The second trial I think he's going through here in verses 11 through 18 is that he's framed. He is framed into doing something that he did not do. So he went in to do his normal work that day in verse 11, but nobody else was in there. Maybe he perceived that. Maybe he perceived that nobody else was in there, and that's strange. So since they were alone, in verse 12, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me," and he left his garment. In other words, he ran away. He ran away. And left the garment in her hand and fled and went outside. I'm sure a woman like this already thought up, he's going to run away. So she's already thinking down the line, what am I going to do? I'm going to scream. I'm going to take his garment or whatever he leaves behind me. I'm going to scream and I'm going to make it look like he did something to me. So I'm sure she's already working on this. So obviously she didn't love him. She was lusting after him. Even this verb here, it says she caught him by his garment. Is the idea she took it by force. She snuck up on him, probably grabbed a hold of him, and he snuck out of there as fast as he could. Verse 13, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, she called to the men of her household, so she called them back in. "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us." Who's she blaming here? She's blaming her husband. "My husband has brought in this Hebrew slave to make sport of us, to make fun of us, to give us a hard time, to toy with us, is literally, to ridicule, to humiliate me." Who's she blaming? She's blaming her husband for her problem. She's blaming her husband for her lust and her sin. Notice how she speaks here, the us. "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us, to make sport of us. He came in to lie with me, and I screamed." Verse 15, "When he heard that I raised my voice and I screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." So she framed him into this crime that he did not commit, which is another trial. However, this trial is used for good, as we've noted already. Verse 17, "Then he spoke to him with these words, the Hebrew." Now, so her husband comes home. Notice how she speaks to her husband. "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us." Who does that sound like? Well, that sounds like Eve, right? Sounds like Adam and Eve blaming. Eve blames it on the serpent. Adam blames it on, well, this woman that you gave me, she, right? You have to find somebody else to blame. So she blamed her husband again, but now to his faith. "The Hebrew slave," verse 17, "whom he brought to us, came into me to make sport of me," or to make fun of me, or humiliate me. "And I raised my voice and screamed, and he left his garment beside me and fled outside." So she's an evil woman. She's not a very nice woman. And this is a trial that you and I can endure. People can fabricate stories about you, which is a trial in and of itself. They can ridicule you to your face, most likely. Most likely, they're not going to do it to your face. They usually do it behind your back. They can destroy your reputation with others. They can seek to ruin your life and make some good, and make your life a living, if I may say, a living hell by what they do. Now, this is certainly sinful on their part when somebody does these things to you, but you can respond in one or two ways to people who ridicule you or talk behind your back. One, you can get angry and get revenge, right? Which is usually the one that feels the best. Or two, you can respond with humility and grace. Now, which is easier to, I already gave it away, but which is easier to respond? How is it easiest to respond in this case? Usually to get revenge or to seethe with anger and bitterness or to badmouth them back and, well, get revenge. Now, the narrative here doesn't seem to indicate anything regarding Joseph, whether he's angry or sad or frustrated. I would think it, as a human being, it'd probably be frustrated. To be falsely accused is never fun. But if he did have any bitterness or anger, by the time you see him in charge of all of Egypt, it's gone, right? He doesn't even think in those regards anymore. Actually, when his brothers come to him, he thinks of, oh, I remembered my dreams. And what he thinks of is reconciliation. Somebody who wants to reconcile tells me that he's not bitter and he's not angry, although he could have been. But he was not. And perhaps, well, this is kind of bleeding into next week, and I'm trying not to. Perhaps he remembered, after all, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob said that he would be with us as long as we obey. So if God is with me, as he saw already had success in Potiphar's house, If God is with me, he'll take care of me. Perhaps that's what's going through his head. Now, we also know that Jesus, we know that he didn't strike out in revenge, which he could have, right? He could have destroyed his enemies by just snapping his finger, winking his eye, or thinking a thought. But he did not. For example, when the soldiers blindfolded him and hit him in the face and said, "Prophesy, tell us who hit you." Or as Isaiah said, they pulled out his beard. What did he do in return? He didn't say anything. He didn't get revenge, although he will someday. He didn't get revenge. He didn't speak back to them in a harsh way or an unkind way or even have an unkind thought, which to me baffles me. He didn't have an unkind thought? That's difficult to have. Look at 1 Peter 2, excuse me. 1 Peter 2, we see how we should respond to enemies, people who are harsh. 1 Peter 2:21. Now, I always bring this out. Every time I read this, the context is really clear. He says in verse 13, "Submit yourselves to the Lord's sakes for every human institution, king or the one in authority, governors," verse 14. Verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your master." So the context is talking about submission, isn't it? So Peter's giving us a reason why we should submit to authorities and why we should humble ourselves. And I think we often miss that in the context. Context is important, of course. Verse 21, "For you," giving a reason why we should submit and be humble, "for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." That's, in my mind, key. Verse 23, "but kept entrusting himself." So when you are ridiculed, when you are slandered against, when you are talked behind your back, entrust yourself to him, to God. Verse 24, "and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For his wound, by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep and now have been returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." I've never been struck at least since I've been an adult, like physically. I think as a kid, you know, you kind of punch each other as kids. Anyway, but as an adult, I've never been struck at least yet. I haven't experienced bruises from people's hands or sticks or anything. I haven't experienced beatings or anything like that. But I have heard nasty things come out of people's mouths and reviling things that they should never say about me or other people and nasty comments. And often your flesh cries out to say, you know, I want to respond to all this. I want to respond to them with like terms, or I want to get revenge somehow, or I want to, whatever it might be. But Jesus did none of that. He didn't respond in any of that kind of way. He willingly, in other words, to his enemies who were ridiculing, he willingly laid down his life for them. And Peter says specifically, he is our example to follow. So, and that's really by itself, the fact that he's our example to follow is convicting enough for us to not revile in return. So even if you were without sin entirely, like Jesus was, and had never done anything wrong, you can still be treated in a harsh and unkind way. Isn't that right? Jesus was. And the only right response, Jesus who had never sinned, the only right response to any of that is grace and humility, and kindness. And it doesn't mean you have to enjoy it. And, you know, I can't do it because I'm not talented. But, you know, like jump up and slap your heels together, you know, to show excitement. You know how people do that? Anyway. Maybe I'm thinking of Mary Poppins or something. Anyway, you can picture it. You know, the guy jumps up and claps his heels because he's so excited, right? I'm not saying that we have to be excited when people do that or even just like, oh, man, I can't wait for more of that. No, no. But we can respond in grace and glorify God with our behavior. So now we see that he is tempted. We see that he's framed. Now in verses 19 and 20, we see that he's jailed for the things that he didn't even do wrong. Verse 19, "Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which he spoke to him, saying, this is what your slave did to me, his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him in the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail." Now, it's interesting to me, I suspect, usually adultery in this culture and many cultures is death. You kill the person. Potiphar doesn't kill him. I think partly Potiphar is in charge of the prison, as we've seen. He's the foreman over the prison, which perhaps what he's doing is sparing Joseph's life because he knows the character of his wife. He knows, this is just my educated guess, he knows that his wife is not a very nice lady. And he knows that she's probably lying. So let's spare his life. Let's put him in prison and I'll spare his life. And when there's more evidence that we can see, maybe perhaps I can take him out. I think that's what's going on here. But in God's sovereignty and God's care and providence, why is he putting Joseph in jail? So that he can be put in a place of prominence in jail and then be put in a place of prominence in Egypt to save his family. If you look at the next verse, we're giving away a little bit of what's next week. I know you know the story. But verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. So God was with him. Why? Well, because he was a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God said he would bless him in Genesis 12. And in obedience, he's an obedient man. And this is God saving him, sparing him to spare his family's life. So Potiphar put him in jail. Actually, Psalm 105 gives us a glimpse of a little bit of what's going on with Joseph at this time. Psalm 105, and we just read through the Psalms in Sunday school. But if you look at Psalm 105 as a cross-reference here, it helps us to see what will happen in Joseph's life. Psalm 105, let's begin in verse 16. And this is speaking of God. And he, God, called for a famine upon the land, and he broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. So he's being tested. He's being prepared. He's being refined so that someday he could be that second man in Egypt to save his family. In other words, what I'm trying to tell you is and remind you that when you go through trials, there's some reason why. Will you know it all this side of heaven? Probably not. Unfortunately not. I wish we did. But there's a reason why you're going. For something that God's preparing you for, and I don't know what it is. At a minimum, what he's preparing you is to be more like Jesus. And if that doesn't interest you as a Christian to be more like Jesus, then I would say you may not be a Christian, right? Just to be real blunt. So, this is what God did in his life. First of all, God had to take Joseph, and you and I, by way of application, he has to take us and break us down into a position of humility and grace and prepare us and to prepare him for what would come. He has to break us down. And if you don't, here's another thing. If you don't think there's any pride or any arrogance or any cockiness in your life, well, I think you just demonstrated there's no that, right? We all have our problems. We all are arrogant. We all raise our fist to God, maybe silently in our head, but we all raise our fist. Why would you do such a thing to me? Which is pride. Who are we as being a creation? Who are we to say to our Creator, why did you make me this way? Why did you do this to me? So when you experience a trial, just remember, you don't really know why you're going through it. Think of Job. He didn't know. He didn't know perhaps until he died. You also don't know how it will affect others. You don't know what others are thinking and what others see. And I mean that in a positive way. It could be encouraging to believers. It could be something to strike conviction in someone else or a lesson to learn or exhortation. In every case, God wants you to be obedient, including in trials, which I know is not easy. But notice, like James 1:2, we would just read in 1 Peter 4, rejoice in trials. Be glad. Jesus says that on the Sermon on the Mount. Be glad that you're blessed when you're persecuted. Blessed. We think we're blessed when we get a new car, a new home, that could be a blessing. I'm not saying it's not. But how come there's no signs that say blessing for trials, right? You don't see that at Hobby Lobby. Anyway, we should make a counter store I think that's my $1 million idea, is to make a counter store of Hobby Lobby and have the sayings, real sayings from the Bible that were blessed. Anyway, don't anybody steal my idea, so I might just open up that store. Okay. The last trial that I see that he went through, and to me, this is the worst. Maybe this is just how I would feel, and I would feel like abandoned or forgotten. But if you go all the way to chapter 40, and I'll just sum it up, chapter 40, I'm not going to read the whole thing. So he gets to jail. He goes to jail. Joseph becomes the head honcho in jail. In fact, it's just like Potiphar's house. The chief jailer just kind of leaves everything in his control. He just does whatever he wants because he trusts Joseph. And so Pharaoh throws the cupbearer and the baker into jail. They both have dreams one night. And turns out the cupbearer, his dream basically interpreted is that he's going to go back to the Pharaoh, be his cupbearer. The baker, well, his interpretation is not so great. He gets hung, he dies. And so Joseph tells him in verse 14 of chapter 40, he says, "Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon." He just wants out. He just wants out. So the cupbearer goes back to Pharaoh. Verse 20. "Thus it came about on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Forgot him. Can you imagine that? Here you think is your golden ticket to get out, and he forgot. He forgot. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 41, "Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream." He is forgotten for 2 years. You can only imagine what's going on in Joseph's head as a human being. He wasn't perfect. I'm sure he sinned. Obviously he did. But imagine what's going through his brain. "I've been abandoned. My brothers forsook me. This lady accused me of wrongdoing. Now I've been forgotten. What am I going to do? What do I do?" Obviously, he wasn't too angry, too bitter about it, and his bitterness didn't turn into, "Well, I'm just going to sit here and do nothing." Why? How do you know? Well, because he became the chief jailer. He worked hard, even in the midst of being forgotten. And so, also another thing that we learn in chapter 40, we didn't read it, but we just summed over it, is that this is a confirmation that Joseph's dreams come true. Would this be an encouragement to him? What kind of dreams did he have way back in chapter 37? That his brothers would come to him and bow to him, right? I'm sure this might have refreshed his memory and thinking, "Huh, how is that going to take place if I'm in jail in Egypt? How will that come about?" I'm sure that kind of thing is wandering around in his brain too. And so he might be thinking of, "Well, I'm going to continue to be obedient to God. I remember the promise that God gave to Abraham and Isaac and to my father, that if we're obedient, God would be with us." You see, there's something there for us to learn, isn't there? You see it? That when you go through trials and difficulties, what is our response? Obedience to God, because he's made wonderful promises to us, right? He's made wonderful promises. We need to be obedient to him. So, he's forgotten, and we learn that Joseph's faith in the Lord was not destroyed by his circumstances. We learn that. Now, he was forgotten by the cupbearer, but do you think Joseph was forgotten by God? Did God forget Joseph? Anybody? No. God didn't forget Joseph. The cupbearer forgot about Joseph, but God did not. And 2 years later, he would have his memory jogged. Now, we can learn something else about this delay. The experience of delay is all too common for God's greats, isn't it? Abraham, took 25 years from the promise that God said, "You're going to be a great nation." It took him 25 years just to have a baby. 25 years. David wandered, who was anointed as king, and then fled from Saul for years. I think it's something like 15-some years. Here, David, you're going to be king, but now you got to wander through the wilderness for another 15 years. Moses, well, I kind of skipped over Moses, but Moses waited 40 years shepherding sheep, and then he had to shepherd human sheep who were very unkind to him. And God made him wait and wait and wait, and he really never got to do what God had promised. He didn't get to see the land or partake of it. So Joseph experienced disappointment after disappointment. His brothers sought to murder him. Evil was thrown upon him in Potiphar's house. Now the cupbearer forgets him. You see, again, if I may say, it's easy for him to be a victim and to play the role of victim and say, it's not fair, God, and da-da-da-da, I can't do anything. I can't serve you now because it's not fair. But God often delays in our lives in the most amazing way. You see that if he does this to people in the Bible and delays, what might he do to you? Delay. Why? Because he's slow? No, I think he does it for you and I. Perhaps we might say some of the trials that we think are trials in our life aren't trials at all. It's just that we're impatient. What do you think? I think that's really a lot of the things that, thinking back in my own life, it's just I'm impatient. I'm often praying through a trial, Lord, I just want to get out of this. I want to be done. I haven't you seen that I'm done? I'm done. Right? Okay, God, I wake up the next morning, I'm done. Nothing's changed. Well, then you begin to wonder, well, if he's not done and I'm still here in this trial, he must not be done. Then I must be patient. Has God forgotten about you when you endure trials? Has he forgotten you? No, he knows. We just remember, I think we need to remember that he's oftentimes, from our vantage point, very slow. And I think purposely slow. Purposely so is what I meant, not purposely slow. Purposely so. So, Joseph's time of waiting was almost complete. He's got two more years here before next week we'll see the blessings that God bestowed upon him. But just a couple of lessons that we learn, and we'll end on this. I think I've got four here, and I think we're making good time. I get four things about Joseph's life that we can learn. Joseph's life teaches us that disappointments are essential to spiritual growth because they demand from us faith and rest upon God and dependence upon God. God delays, but delays never thwart God's purposes. Never. God does not demand that you be the sharpest knife in the drawer, nor does he demand that you be the shiniest knife in the drawer. The only thing that he really demands from you is to be the cleanest knife in the drawer. In other words, to be holy. You don't have to be the smartest. You don't have to be all those things. You don't have to get A's and all the accolades. He just wants you to be holy, live a holy life. And so God was preparing Joseph for greatness to save his people, and he put him through a difficult time. A second thing we can learn about Joseph is that the cupbearer may have forgotten Joseph, but God did not forget Joseph. God never forgets us. But think about it, the flip side. How often are we prone to forgetting him? Third, we learn that we must be open to God's sanctification process and embrace this holy process. You must embrace what God gives you. Otherwise, you're kicking against him. The fourth thing we learn about Joseph is God was with Joseph through this whole process, through this whole ordeal. And that's the most comforting part, is that God will be with you no matter what difficult thing you go through. Consider the worst trial, and I'm going to do the Hebrew names for my wife because she likes it when I do the Hebrew names. But consider the worst trial that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went through. The worst trial, maybe perhaps of their entire life, was to defy the king and to be thrown into the fire. And they defied Nebuchadnezzar, and even though they were thrown into the fire, where was God? Was God missing? No, God was right there in the middle of them, in the middle of that fire. Was he not? He wasn't even there. Now, in all the days when we were in California and I'd make a fire because we had a stove, there was oftentimes my hair on my arms would get singed, or sometimes my eyebrows maybe, I don't know. Other places would get singed because the fire would get too hot and I got too close. Well, that's what guys do, right? They went into a furnace and they didn't have any singeing or smelling like fire, nothing. God was with them. So maybe we could ask this question. Why didn't God just raise up Joseph to save his family without all the sin and the suffering? It's a good question. Why not? Wouldn't it have been easier? Just to say, okay, Joseph, I'm going to save you right now. We're going to just save your family right now. And we're going to do this. Well, I don't think that wouldn't resonate with human beings like you and I. Why? Because we go through difficult times. These kinds of stories resonate with us because we can see ourselves in them, at least a little bit. And also, this is the way that God works. He uses frail, sinful human beings to carry out his will so that he receives the fullest of glory and all the glory. And this is how God does it. God's plans are beyond our understanding, but his amazing plans are what he demands our praise. And if I may end on a couple more verses, I will. I guess you can stand up and walk out. You can do that if you want. But look at 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7. We'll end with these. And again, Peter's calling us to rejoice in trials. But 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think another thing, and I'll end with this, a problem that we have with trials is that why we have trials is because we're too temporally minded. We're too busy thinking about what's going on in this world when God would rather have our attention where? Him. Focused on him. So he sends these trials to turn our perspective, to turn our focus back to him. And we see there in verse 7 of 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, we see the divine purpose for trials right there. To test the genuineness of your faith so that you might be refined by fire. At the end of verse 7, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So your faith is tested, and also for the ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose is to glorify God, to bring praise to him. So, as we end here, consider the eternal value of being tried on here on earth. God is preparing you for greater things. Again, it may not be for second in command, but still, he's preparing you for other things, greater things, more growth, more likeness to Christ, and he should be praised for these things. Because his plans are wonderful, even though we're too temporally minded and too sinful to understand everything that he says, but we must embrace what he gives. And that's what we learn from Joseph, Lord willing. Next week, we'll look at a more positive aspect of his life, the blessings that come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we could be reminded of the wonderful ways in which you work. We rarely ever understand what's going on and why you plan things, why you plan difficult things, why you plan for sinful things to happen, and how you plan for these things to come about to bring you the most glory. And we don't understand everything, and we are limited. We're finite. So, Lord, the only response that we have is obedience to you and to trust you fully and to lean on you heavily. And so we pray that we would do that. We pray that as we go through trials, that we would be like Jesus, even like Joseph in this way, to look to you, to be obedient, to not revile or return disobedience or evil, not to seek revenge on the evildoers against us, but rather to be kind and gracious, and to look to you, Lord, and to trust you and depend upon you more fully. We thank you for this time together, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.